Grace and peace to you from the one who was and who is to come. Amen. So today we get to the parts of Revelation that are most recognized and used in popular culture and perhaps most misunderstood. We're looking at images of threat and destruction, images that evoke fear, the four horsemen and the beasts. But first, a word about the use of images. Yeah, my mic is on.
Okay.
But we don't have an image.
Oh.
We don't have a slide. And we're talking about the slide. So look at these images. What's that one in the top left? A red elephant, a blue donkey. Right. And then the one to the right there? The Soviet bear. But then there's another bear and a bull. What does it mean in that context? Wall Street, stock market. And I couldn't resist our little bluebird, who's now defunct, but...
No,
right, it's not. That one is Twitter, right? We speak in image language all the time. There are so many logos that you know immediately by seeing the image just exactly what it's referring to, right? Much of Revelation uses these word pictures in very much the same way. And it's really hard for us to understand because it is using a picture language that is 2,000 years old and specific to the time and place when it was written. It wasn't created for us. It was created for its original audience, the seven churches in Asia. You remember the letter written to the seven churches in Asia, and probably to all the Christians in Rome would have had this language. The images John uses are steeped in Hebrew scripture and in Roman culture. And they would have made sense in that context, but they're pretty much a mystery to us, right? Unless you go back to that context and read the scholars who can explain what they're about. But John uses these images not to obfuscate or to hide, but to evoke emotion and reaction in his hearers, to communicate something that goes beyond words in the way that pictures can say something to us that encompasses a bunch of words right in that picture. So last week, we read the vision of the Creator God on the throne, and God is holding a scroll, and it is only the Lamb who was slain who is worthy to open the seals on the scroll. What happens when the seals of the scroll are opened? As the seals open, John has a series of visions. And the first visions are the four horsemen. We have in the back the horsemen of conquest holding the bow and arrow. And then the one with the sword, the horseman that represents violence. Front and center here is the horseman that represents economic hardship or famine. He's holding the scales of commerce and trade. And then the last one is the horseman of death. These are threats the Hebrew people have faced again and again. If you recall, the history of the Hebrew people, as told in the Old Testament, is of conquest by one empire after another, the Assyrians, by Babylon, the exile, right? All of that. And now they are living as a conquered people under Roman rule. But they are also worries that anyone of any time can relate to. Right? The fear of war, the fear of violence, not just far away at borders, but in our neighborhoods, our homes, the fear of poverty or economic insecurity or just there not being enough, the fear of death. These visions are intended to cause uneasiness in readers. Professor Craig Kester from Luther Seminary writes, "The four horsemen shatter the illusion that people can find true security in the borders of a nation or empire, in a flourishing economy, or in their own health. All those things that we might wish to hold on to in this life, all are transitory." And this woodcut, I particularly love, it really shows kind of how those things work on our imagination, right? The economic worries are often kind of front and center to our concerns. Death, kind of down there in the corner, he's easy to overlook. We don't want to think about it, but that's the one who's going to catch up with all of us. Now, after the four horsemen, John has more visions. There's a vision of the faithful martyrs all gathered under the altar of God. And then the visions of destruction and divine wrath, of God's judgment, that day of judgment that is foretold in the Hebrew prophets coming with, you know, the sun goes away and the storms and all of that. Finally, chapter 6 ends with the cry, "Who is able to stand?" And we expect that just like who can open the scroll, who is able to stand? Well, no one. In the face of all these threats and the divine judgment of God, who can stand? And the answer is in another vision of the saints of God who stand before the Lamb singing praises to God and the Lamb. Who can stand? It is the Lamb who stands and who brings us all along, all the saints, the Lamb who stood in for our sake. This is the rhythm of the book of Revelation as the rhythm of the Hebrew prophets, warning and then promise, threat and reassurance that God is greater than whatever threatens us and that faithfulness to God brings eternal reward. The saints who stand in the presence of God and the Lamb are us, the church, the faithful, who stand against threats by the power of belonging to God and the Lamb. Now I'm going to skip forward a few chapters. They are great chapters. They are interesting chapters about the cosmic battle between God and the dragon. And God casts the dragon, the angels. You remember the archangel Michael casts the dragon out of heaven. It's great stuff, but we can't do it all unless sometime you want to do a long series on Revelation. But then we come to the visions of the beasts. The dragon has been cast out of heaven, but evil is persistent in the world. John has visions of two beasts, and these beasts are the embodiment of opposition to God. The images of the beasts, again, echo images from Hebrew scripture, especially the book of Daniel. There's a portion of Daniel in which four beasts emerge, and they are the empires that have threatened and threatened the Hebrew people. And those four beasts, the heads of those four beasts are four of the heads in Revelation. So, I mean, he is directly pulling right out of Daniel into this revelation. And also images from life in the Roman Empire. The first beast rises from the sea and has seven heads, and it holds the power and authority of the dragon. The dragon was cast out, but it still has power. This beast represents empire, all those empires whose rise and fall have endangered God's people, and specifically the Roman Empire. The beast blasphemes. The number of times it uses the word blasphemy, blasphemes, when it claims the ultimate authority for the Roman emperor, right? What did they call the Roman emperor? Lord Almighty, even saying that that emperor was a deity. And the emperor, this beast, makes war on the saints, the followers of Jesus, as Rome has done. The second beast rises from the earth and is a false prophet. This beast performs great signs and wonders, dazzling people with empty spectacle, which draws them to worship the idol of the first beast. Then we get to, here's some of our favorite popular culture images, the mark of the beast and the number of the beast. The number of the beast is based on a system of calculation which was common in ancient Rome, where letters are given a numerical value and added up, and then that number can refer to a person. So I read this week a poem that was written, in that time, "My love, she is so beautiful and true, and her number is 1038. So romantic, the number of my love, right? But it's a popular thing in the culture. And it was done both with Roman, but also Hebrew. The Hebrew letters all had a numerical value. 666 refers to the Emperor Nero, whose name in Hebrew, Neron Caesar, adds up to 666. And it makes sense that it would be Nero because Nero was known for his violent persecution of Christians. As for the mark on the forehead or the right hand, there's one missing. Okay. As for the mark on the forehead or the right hand, Professor Craig Kester reminds us that in chapter 7, an angel places the name of God as a seal on the foreheads of worshipers. And so he goes on to explain, this vision does not allow readers the luxury of remaining neutral. If an angel places God's name as a seal on the foreheads of the worshipers of God, the beast from the land places the name of the beast from the sea on the foreheads or right hands of worshipers of the beast. Every person belongs to someone. The question is whether one bears the true name of God or a counterfeit. A person will belong either to God, living faithfully and trusting in God alone, or will belong to the beast, giving in to practices which may feel better and easier in the short run, but which ultimately lead astray and cannot be trusted. In between the two visions of these beasts, John writes, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. This is the point of the whole book of Revelation, a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. The fearful visions of Revelation show us aspects of life that are threatening and real. We too live in a culture filled with violence and poverty, in a world filled with war, and we all will die. We too face signs and wonders that lure us to put our faith in things we cannot trust, in nationalism, in retirement plans, in security systems, in consumerism and the acquisition of more and more things, in any attempt to face violence with more violence, or to hold what we have close while others are suffering. But Revelation invites us to a deeper trust and faithfulness in a God who has claimed us as God's own people. Now, Revelation sets up a very dualistic vision, which frankly makes me a little bit uncomfortable. And there's a lot here that could act on you to be fearful, right? Oh, am I one of God's? Am I in that number of the saints? It is a stream in the scripture, like in Deuteronomy, where God says, I have laid before you a choice, choose life or choose death, right? There is that dualistic stream that goes through scripture. But there's another tradition in scripture and in our Lutheran theology, which reminds us that it is not by our actions that we are saved, but by the action of God in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And that's right there in Revelation 2, right? Who can open the seals? Only the Lamb. Who can stand before God? Only the Lamb. In this tradition, Revelation can be seen not as a threat, but as a reminder of God's ultimate power and faithfulness, revealed by the Lamb who was slain. And so Revelation invites us to hold in tension the call to live faithfully, the truth that God does have a will for God's people to live in righteousness and love, and the truth that we will all fall short, and it is by God's grace that we are the saints of God, right? In baptism, God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit and marked us with the cross of Christ forever, so that no other power on earth or in heaven can lay claim to us. Last week, I came across this lovely note in my Lutheran study Bible notes on Revelation. Lutherans haven't given a lot of attention to the end times and preparations. This may be because Lutherans proclaim that Christ, though seated at God's right hand, is ever present in word and sacrament. That is, the crucified and risen Jesus has never really left us. We come back to that first image of the book of Revelation, Jesus standing in the midst of the churches. Friends, we gather week in and week out to remember this promise of God, I am always with you. To hear the word and take the bread and wine which carry the promise of God with us. Whatever threats the world holds for us, God is the one who holds us close and promises to gather us all in with the saints in light. That is good news indeed. Amen.